Well, good evening, everybody. Once again, it's great to be here tonight. We're continuing through some of the Old Testament books. We've gone through the minor prophets, and then we got into the book of Ezra, and now we're going to get into the book of 2 Ezra. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Ezra. Actually, I'm joking, but in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Nehemiah is called 2 Ezra. So even though I was joking, I do want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra were contemporaries. Ezra may have penned the words of Nehemiah as he was a scribe, but Nehemiah occurs in the Old Testament period right around 445 BC. God's people are released to go back and rebuild the kingdom. And it's a great picture for us as the Lord tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of the Lord in the Old Testament, the center of it, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, is being built up again. And so we're going to read about how Nehemiah comes. And of course, earlier in the book of Ezra, the temple is built. And about 75 years have passed. And now Nehemiah is going to come and rebuild the walls, the city of Jerusalem. And so we read here in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hahilah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of Artaxerxes, as I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, that one of my brethren, Hanani, came with men from Judah. They brought a report, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning the city itself, Jerusalem. And here's what they said in verse 3. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress. Literally in Hebrew, that says they're in big bad, in it just a big problem, and reproach. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. They have no protection. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. In the book of Proverbs, it says, as an image, that a person, a man without self-control, is like an unwalled city. And that phrase speaks to us of a person that has no defense, no protection, no security. And that's the way Jerusalem was. Anybody could come and go. They couldn't protect themselves. They weren't secure at all. And when Nehemiah hears these words in verse 4, it says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Here's our introduction to Nehemiah. At the end of chapter 1, we read that Nehemiah had a good job. He was the cupbearer to the king. He worked with the nobles, with the princes, with the generals, and he was the one that would taste all the food that the king would eat. He was an amazing man, but all of a sudden, he is hit with like a ton of bricks, this overwhelming concern for the people of God. That the city of Jerusalem, the walls are burned, the gates are burned, and the people are in distress. They don't have strong leadership. They don't have an identity. And we see the way that Nehemiah responds. It's really in keeping with his name. And I love Nehemiah's name. Nehemiah is the Hebrew name, and it means the mercy of God, or the Lord is comforter. Nehemiah, similar to the prophet Nahum, or Noah, the same root word there. It speaks of God's compassion and his comfort. And even the name Nehemiah, I just love it because it's a statement. It's a declaration that God is merciful. And the heart of God is revealed in Nehemiah in that he is broken, just emotionally demolished that God's people are hurting. And that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus in the New Testament told us that the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus would send the Spirit who is called the Comforter. I don't know if you know the Lord this way, but he is certainly the one who bears our pain and our grief and our sorrow. The Holy Spirit is called our Counselor or our Comforter. In all of our grief, he puts his tender hand upon us. And he mourns with us, he grieves with us, he bears our hurts. You know, there's so much pain in this world. There's so much hurt in this world. There's so much wrong in this world. There's so much sin and devastation. Cancer takes a loved one. A child is stillborn. A boy or a girl is abused. And maybe tonight you're bearing hurt in your heart. And maybe you're just overwhelmed with the grief and the big bad that is this world. Nehemiah is a picture of the way the Lord longs for you and bears your burden, and he loves you. He is the comfort of the Lord. You have a Nehemiah, a comforter of the Lord in Jesus. Well, we read here about Nehemiah, and one thing that we're going to see in these first two chapters tonight is that Nehemiah is a man of action. And in the first action he takes is that of prayer. Notice in verse 4 where we read that when he heard these words, he sat down, he wept and he mourned for many days. And it says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, verse 5 to the end of the chapter is what he prays. But, you know, it's important for us to remember that Nehemiah's action, his first course of action was prayer. I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes I find myself taking prayer as a last course of action. Have you ever done that? A problem arises, a situation comes, and you do everything you can to fix it. First, you worry. Then you try to solve it or talk it through, or we'll throw money at it. We'll just try to fix it. But, you know, that's not smart. And I've found in my own experience that it's exhausting. And the Lord will let me try everything until I'm so tired and I come back to him and say, God, nothing's working. And it's almost like he says, well, I was waiting for you to pray. Sometimes we try everything first and then prayer. Other times we simply cannot do anything else. Maybe we're too far away from the situation. Maybe we don't have the resources or the means, or it's just beyond our power to do anything. And so, you know, maybe we throw up our hands. Well, I guess all we can do is pray, as if that's something small. No, prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. Somebody says, it's been said before that when we come to the end of ourselves, we begin to come to the start of God's power. You know, prayer should not be a last resort for us. It should be our first resort. And I have seen God come through countless times when I pray, for things. And so like Nehemiah, we ought to be people that we first take action in prayer, remembering what Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations chapter 3, that his compassions do not fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And notice how he prays. In verse 5, this is what he says. I pray, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. So, of course, this is a summary of his prayer. This is sort of the cliff notes of his prayer. He's been praying day and night. Here's sort of the tone he gives for us. This was his prayer. First of all, he starts with, Lord, you're great. You're awesome. And he has almost a presumptive prayer of saying, God, you keep your covenant, and you know where I'm going with this. Lord, you're so merciful, and you know what I'm getting to. You know that kind of prayer. Where you just praise God for his ability to work, because that's the end of your, and you sort of front load your prayer with all of God's goodness, because that's where you're going to get to in your prayer. Lord, we need mercy. And so you start your prayer with, Lord, you're merciful, you're great, you keep your covenant, and I'm praying day and night for the children of Israel. Verse 6 continues, your servants, and notice, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Nehemiah avoids the temptation of blaming others or blaming the nation for their sin. And you notice how he takes personal responsibility. Although, in fact, he is not personally responsible. He didn't do those old sins that got Israel into the trouble they're in. He didn't worship idols. You know, but here he was identifying with the people of God, which is so important. One of, you know, part of his prayer is he identifies with people. It wasn't unlike Ezra. Ezra did the same thing, didn't he? In the previous book, he writes about how we have sinned. And here Nehemiah says, I have sinned. I'm not innocent in this thing. We see the same thing in the prophet Daniel. In chapter 9 there, where he confesses the sins, he doesn't say, God, forgive those losers. He says, Lord, I'm part of it. You know, it's been said before that no snowflake feels responsible for the avalanche they're in. You know, and sometimes it's easy for me, I confess. You know, I'm really good at pointing out the sin of my culture, but at the same time, I need to go the next step and identify and to confess and to say, Lord, it's us. We have sinned. In Psalm 106, verse 6, it says, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 5, Lord, we have sinned and we continue in these ways and we need to be saved. Or Jeremiah said something similar in chapter 3, verse 25 of his book. We have sinned against the Lord, we and our fathers. You know, when we read the news or we see documentaries about, you know, terrible things that happen and crimes against humanity, whether it be sex trafficking or the drug epidemic or child abuse, our tendency is to say, oh, that's so terrible what those people are doing. And even if we don't say it out loud, that's what we think. Oh, those, and we want to stay away. But the reality is that we're part of this culture. We're guilty. We have sinned. And so Nehemiah prays and he identifies with the people of God. And that's such a key element of prayer, is that we humble ourselves before the Lord. And we don't approach the Lord saying, you know, I've got a right to pray, or I'm doing okay, but those other people. Nehemiah says, Lord, we've sinned. I've sinned. I'm guilty. And then in verse 7, he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, even though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants, your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Here Nehemiah is doing something that's always powerful in prayers, when we begin to pray the promises of God. You see that there? When he says in verse 8, he says, Lord, remember the word. You think the Lord was in heaven like, that's right, I forgot that I said I was going to do that. The Lord, of course, knows his word. My kids have learned a long time ago that if I make a promise, they can leverage that promise. You know, if I say something like, no, you can't have any ice cream now. You can have ice cream later at home. They will not forget that I said that. I'll forget. I forget stuff all the time. I said, did I say that? Actually, sometimes I think they're like faking me out, like I gave them a promise. I'm not sure if I said it or not. But you know, if I make a promise, I'm obligated to follow through, right? Because I want to be true to my word. Well, God is infinitely better than that. And here Nehemiah starts quoting his own scripture to him. Lord, remember what you said in Deuteronomy. And here Nehemiah quotes from Deuteronomy and he quotes from Leviticus. He says, Lord, you said this was going to happen. And you promised that you would bring us back. And you have. You brought us back. But now he's praying further. He wants, you know, the Lord to fulfill his word to him and to the people in Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the desire and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy. Grant me mercy. He's praying in the third person, a respectful way of speaking to royalty, and he's saying it in prayer. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. And he's speaking about his job, his occupation, for I was the king's cupbearer. Here at the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah tells us what he did for a living. You know, this is what I did, and I had an opportunity. I wonder if Nehemiah, you know, in one sense, you think about it, and he had a pretty good job. I mean, he was the cupbearer to the king. You know, people said good morning to him when he walked by them in the street. He was an important guy, and he was probably pretty well-to-do. He had respect. He had God's blessings. He had job security. I mean, he'll have that job till the end of his life. if he wanted it. It could be short. You never know. If the king gets poisoned, he's going to drink that first. It'll be over. But, you know, security. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this burden comes crashing down on him for the people of God. And his whole world is thrown upside down because now he has this desire in his heart to do something. In the next chapter, we read in verse 1 that it's in, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Now, that's just after the month of Toyota and before the month of Honda. If you don't know, I'm glad you laughed. You didn't believe me. But it is 4 months later. So 4 months of time go by, and Nehemiah says, I've been praying day and night. So he's praying, and he's fasting, and he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. And we don't read it, but there's a plan formulating in him. There's a plan to go back. This thing is growing in him to leave all of his security and all of his blessing and all of the respect and all of that, and to go do something great for the Lord. Because Nehemiah is a man of action. I think the Lord speaks to us in this. You know, sometimes the Lord puts a great burden on our heart to do something for the people of God. Somebody once said that the worst burden is not to have a burden at all. To have nothing laid on your heart, to have no desire, no, you know, heart-rending call from the Lord to do something. You know, your life and my life is the same in many ways. We've been blessed. Maybe you have a great job. Maybe you have job security. Maybe you're secure. Maybe you're respected. Maybe people know who you are. And then all of a sudden, almost out of nowhere, God puts something on your heart. Some area to minister in, or some part of the church to be involved in, or some ministry to support, or a mission field to go out to. And your world is thrown upside down. You know, when that happens, praise the Lord for that. Because you can go on and every day do the same thing, punch in and punch out, and just wait for your pension and have no real purpose in life. But praise the Lord that he gives you a burden. And I believe Nehemiah is an example. He's a picture of every one of us that God puts something on our heart. And it might be as great as building the walls of Jerusalem, or it might be something that nobody thinks is great, but it is great to teach your grandson the Word of God, or to bring your granddaughter to church, or to minister to that wayward person, your neighbor, to bring them to church, or to go out and proclaim the gospel in another country, or to build an orphanage, or to dig a well, or to do something for the glory of God. And now you have real purpose, and it's not just the workaday life. It's something great. And that's what Nehemiah has from the Lord. What has God put on your heart? Even tonight, right now, what has God put on your heart? Is it a business plan that he has, that he's inspiring you to do, so that you can earn more and make more and give more? Is it discipling the people that work for you, or is it ministering to your boss? What is it that God's put on your heart? Gladly bear under that great burden, because God has big plans for you. Now, notice here in the beginning of chapter 2, we enter in to Nehemiah's workplace. And I don't know if you can picture it in your mind, but it's in the capital city of Shushan or Susa. And there is the king, the great king Artaxerxes. And the queen is sitting next to him. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, so he's been around for a while, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Now, that's the kind of person you want to be at work, right? That's the kind of people you want to work with. Never sad. Couldn't be said of me. Well, he had never been sad in the presence of the king before, but now he was. He's got this burden on his heart for the people of God. Therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. By the way, if you're the cupbearer, they've always got your eyes on him, because you've got to drink before what the king drinks. Like, are you feeling okay? Is that all? You're not feeling sick, are you? I don't know. Something's not right. Don't eat the food, you know. I mean, so they're always looking at him. And we read about Nehemiah. What kind of person is this? What kind of character to never be sad? Could you say that about yourself and your work? I have never gone to work angry. Well, no, of course not, because we got to sit in the traffic here. I've never been sad in the office, no. But Nehemiah, how faithful is he? But the king sees it and he's afraid. You know, in those days, the cupbearer could be executed for displeasing the king. But he had favor with the king. It says, I became dreadfully afraid and I said to the king, may the king live forever. In other words, I'm okay, I'm not dying. May the king live forever. You're going to be fine, king. But why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. So he just blurts it out. Yeah, I'm sad because my homeland is wrecked. And the place of my father's tombs is burned. And then notice what the king, look at the favor. This is what he was praying for. Verse 11 of chapter 1, he's saying, Lord, hear me. Lord, answer my prayer. Give me mercy in the sight of this man. And then in verse 4, it says, then the king said to me, what do you request? Now, this has been churning in his heart for a long time. But it still says in verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. It must have been quick thinking. Remember what Jesus said about prayer? Don't think that God's going to hear you for your many words. You know, the Lord knows what you need. Now, Nehemiah had been praying and praying, and now I'm sure it was just one of those, you know, quick prayers. You ever pray one of those prayers? Oh, God, save me. Lord, I need help. I've prayed many of those. Been out in the water and the waves are too big. Oh, God, save me. Been in a dangerous situation, maybe on the road. Oh, Lord, save me. Peter sinking on the, you know, Sea of Galilee. Lord, save me. I heard about a woman that she was, true story, she was in California, and she heard somebody break in, a prowler downstairs, and she was upstairs. She locked her door, and she called 911, but there was a problem with the emergency services. She couldn't get through. Quick thinking, though. She thought, there's a Winchell's down the road. So she got her number on the phone. She called and said, is there a police officer? She called a donut shop. And there was an officer there. They put him on the phone. She said, this is what's going on. They came over. She was saved. That's quick thinking. Sometimes you got to have that quick prayer, huh? What? Police officers love donuts because they're great food. It's a credit. Well, Nehemiah prays. I hear a police officer laughing over here. Right, Fabian? Police officers love donuts. No donuts. You're carb-free, keto. Okay, well, all right. Manapuas, all right. Come on, back to the text here. Chapter 2. Here he prays, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, and then I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, this is pretty crazy. Dude, you're a waiter. You're going to build a city? See, Nehemiah, here's another thing. Nehemiah was a man of action, and the first thing he does is he prays. But then here's another thing, is he is so faithful in his work that he doesn't think for a second there's anything that God can't accomplish through him. Yeah, I know how to put the cup into your hand, so now I want to build a city. Jesus said, if you're faithful in little things, he'll put you in charge of greater things. Sometimes we think that the action we take at our jobs doesn't matter, but Nehemiah was just faithful in his job. That's what I read through all these verses. I'd never been sad in his presence. And the king likes him. And he says, well, what do you want me to do? And he says, then send me. Isn't that the call of, or the cry of everyone that wants to serve the Lord? Lord, send me. That's what Isaiah said when God said, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, you know, I don't know if he raised his hand, but he said, send me. Here I am, Lord. I'm available. And so Nehemiah says, send me. If I found favor in your sight. And then it tells us in verse 6 after he says, I want to rebuild the city. And then the king said to me, and here's parentheses, the queen was also sitting beside him. Well, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, by the way, Nehemiah is going to be gone for 12 years. Now, you know the Lord is in it if you get 12 years off of work, right? Can you imagine? I just want some time off, boss. Well, how long? A decade plus 2 years. Sounds reasonable. So he's going to get 12 years, and you know the Lord is in it. But, you know, we read at the end of chapter 1 that he was the king's cupbearer, and Nehemiah's job was to be the cupbearer, and he was faithful. But I think what an interesting job that is. He had the privilege, nobody ate as well as Nehemiah ate, except the king. He ate the same menu as the king. He drank off of the same beverage list, the same wine list as the king. He had the unique and wonderful privilege of eating the best food in the world. I mean, he had everything, the best steak, exotic fruit, delicacies from all over the world, pastries and parfaits. I mean, he had everything. But with that privilege came the target. Because if anyone wanted to kill the king, he was in their sights. And so nobody could have even imagined the privilege. I mean, Nehemiah's brethren couldn't possibly have known the privileges that he had. And not just the menu, not just the food and the delicacies, but think of the company that he got to be in. I mean, generals would come and talk about their battle plans, or advisors, or people from, you know, foreign countries, emissaries coming and offering gifts. Any meal, any time Nehemiah was there. And apparently, he wasn't just stuck back in the kitchen. He was out front. He was serving. He was part of, you know, the banquet or whatever it was. So he got to see the king in action. He got to hear the king's wisdom. He got to see how things were done. And what we'll see as the chapters go on is that Nehemiah's wisdom was one just because he had been in the presence of the king. And although it was a responsibility, we read in verse 1 that he had never been sad before in the presence of the king. That was a responsibility, but also what a blessing. The Bible tells us that in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy. And perhaps you can already see the way that we can apply this to our lives. In one sense, we're cupbearers to our king. We have the same portion. We feed on his goodness. We worship. In fact, the Lord tells us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open up, I will come in and dine with you." We have fellowship with the king. And there is no greater privilege than that, to have the Lord Jesus as our portion. To have that spiritual nourishment and sustenance. At the same time, well, since the world hates him, they're going to hate you as well. You have a target on yourself, but you also have the privilege of fellowship with him. But on top of that, you have all of that wisdom and knowledge and the training that rubs off just on spending time with him. We remember the disciples in the book of Acts. It says that the Pharisees interrogating them recognized that they were unlettered men or unlearned. They weren't educated, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So it is with us. And then another thing, you know, it says that he was there with the queen. What would that be like? I mean, to see the queen? Nobody gets to see the queen. Maybe you see the king once in your life from like 2 miles away. You know, he has this thing. But Nehemiah lived in the presence. He saw the king and queen. Now, it would be one thing to see the king, the warrior, but what about the king, the romantic? There he is with his wife. To see the tender side of the king. Could you imagine that? It'd be a little weird, maybe. You know, king acting all, you know, romantic, giggly. See, I mean, wouldn't that be weird? But he gets to see the love of the king for his bride. What about you and I? Tonight, I get to see the bride of Christ. Together, we're the bride of Christ, and we get to see his great love for him and all the beauty of the bride of the king, the queen. She must have been spectacular. Catch yourself from staring. She's amazing. And that's the bride of Christ. And we have the privilege of being in the presence of the Lord and feeding on his goodness and hearing his wisdom and fellowshipping with the bride of Christ. How wonderful. And Nehemiah has this privilege, and he has favor. And I wonder if that's mentioned there, that the queen was there as well. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, I just wonder if it was her compassion and tenderness that sort of nudged the king. Yeah, why don't you let him go back? Sometimes that's the way it is. You know, It's the woman that brings the softer side of the man, the sympathy, the compassion. I don't know for sure, but the king, and it mentions that the queen was there in the same verse, in verse 6, and says, so it pleased the king. What a privilege to be a cupbearer. You're a cupbearer to the King of Kings. And Jesus invites us to take the Lord's Supper with him. Take my body and eat, and this is my blood. And we become one with him. We dine with him. And we get to see his wisdom and see his love for his people. Now notice this in verse 7. It says, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, you know, when I get there, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for those gates of the citadel that pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. In other words, I mean, Nehemiah is on a roll, right? He sees favor and he goes, by the way, can you build me a house? I need wood, I need protection, I need supplies. And so here he is, and he has, you might say, Nehemiah is a man of action in the sense that he proceeds by faith. He sees that the king gives him a little favor, and he asks. You know, the Bible says that you have not because you ask not. And you see Nehemiah pounce on this opportunity. And he says, by the way, if it pleases the king, if you're going to let me go, and he has such big faith, he says, then give me the materials I need to build the gates and for the city wall, and I'm going to need a place to live. So why don't you build me a house as well? And notice at the end of verse 8, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And so he gets what he asked for. And then in verse 9 it says, then I went to the governors, and now he departs. It's almost like there's a time that between verses 8 and 9 that everything's set into motion. And I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army with horsemen along with me. But then in the land it says that Sanballat the Horonite, he was a Samaritan. And also we read about Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. You know, there have been people for all of time that will get angry if you even hope for the benefit and for the success of God's people. It applies to Israel in this sense, but it also applies to the people of God all over. If you want to see the enemy get upset, begin to minister to God's people. Begin to work for their benefit, for their blessing, for their security, for their encouragement. But here we see that these guys have no interest whatsoever, except it says they were angry, deeply disturbed, that somebody had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Have you seen the news about this congresswoman from Minnesota, Ilhan Omar? She's, of course, a Muslim and one of two that are elected to Congress. And, you know, you have every right to run for Congress. But she has in the past, she says that Israel has hypnotized the world into believing them. She's part of a movement called BDS, which stands for Boycott, Divest, and Sanctions. In other words, there's a movement so that nobody will do any business with Israel. Nobody will buy the tractors they build or the sprinkler systems that they make or the soda machines. You see that, you know, a while ago, that Soda Stream, I think this actress was promoting it, and people got all upset because why? Because, well, that's money that's going to go to the Israel economy, and we want to make them suffer. So this congresswoman got, you know, she got in trouble because she used that sort of Nazi type of language that paints Jews in this, you know, extremely negative and stereotypical, kind of a caricature way. And she said they've hypnotized the world. And when she was called on it, she says, oh, it's just because they've bought everybody. It's all about the Benjamins, she said. But, you know, for some people, even the thought of helping the Jews is awful. In fact, the boycott, divest, and sanction movement is gaining ground in the United States. Did you know even churches have signed on to this? Did you know that the Presbyterian Church USA has signed on to divest and boycott Israel? Also the United Church of Christ, the United Methodist Church, I don't know if you know that, but even some churches have begun to act like Sanballat and Tobiah. And my wife just said that she saw Pastor Greg Laurie on Fox News, I think, today or yesterday, saying, no, as believers, we stand with Israel. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. Because the Bible says, God promises that those who bless Israel will be blessed. And those who curse Israel, they'll be cursed. Now, even if you don't like Israel, I'm sure that you like yourself. And if you want to be blessed, then bless them. And if you want to be cursed, I wouldn't recommend it, but we don't want to do that as a nation, but you're going to ensure God's curse on your life if you curse Israel. Well, these are going to be the enemies of the people of God throughout the book of Nehemiah. Finally, we read that Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem in verse 11, and he was there for 3 days, probably resting. And it says in verse 12, I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. So he didn't take an entourage. There's not a lot of fanfare. He goes out in the middle of the night. He hasn't broadcast. You know, they're probably wondering, all these people in Jerusalem, what's this big shot from Shushan doing here? And he's there for a few days, and then he goes out, and he only has his animal. There's not, you know, this group of people. And he goes out to the city at night. In verse 13, I went out by night through the valley gates and the serpent well and the refuse gate. I don't know if I'd want to live in this neighborhood. I live right by the snake pit and the poop trap, you know, the refuse gate and the serpent well. But apparently there was access to that. And he says, I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. Now that's the neighborhood I want to live in. Refreshment. The king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall. I got a bird's eye view. I looked at it, and I returned back, and I entered by the valley gate, and I so returned. And the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or any of the others that were doing the work. I didn't tell them. And so he goes out, and it's interesting to me that Nehemiah gets a survey of the whole thing. He is a man of action, but he doesn't just pop off with ideas. Let's do this and let's do that. I think there's a principle here that Nehemiah, he doesn't make his case first. He wants to survey the situation. He wants to really see the destruction firsthand before he invites all of these leaders to action. I don't think that's puzzling at all. I think that's the whole reason that he came. I think that Nehemiah didn't want to be perceived as an armchair quarterback, just showing up. I'll tell you guys what to do. Get on board with my plan. I think he'd learned so much in the presence of the king. Many people, I'm sure, had come to the king and they'd complained about this or that, but in all of their complaints, they didn't have any solutions. People can be like that, right? Lots of complaints, lots of ideas, but haven't really thought it out. People, you know, will comment on an article before they've read it. Ever seen the comments and, you know, they didn't read the article? They're just popping up. You know, that's not strong leadership. Nehemiah is a man of action, but he's not foolish. And he takes a little bit of time to see what it was really like. So that when we spoke to the people, it wasn't, you know, like he had a prescription without a diagnosis. We need to be careful that we don't have answers for everybody before we really understand their problems. And Nehemiah knew better. And so he goes out, and I've always found it interesting that with these walls crumbled down, he had access to the refuse gate and to the serpent well, but there was no access. He couldn't get through to the king's gate or the king's pool and the fountain gate. Isn't that an interesting picture about how the devil wants to destroy a life so that you only have access to the things of the world, the snake pit and the garbage? But you can't really get to that place where you want to be, the king's gate and the fountain pool. And so that's why the walls need to be rebuilt, so these places would be cleared and then people would have a way to get there and to enjoy all the part of the city. Now, we're told here in verse 17 that Nehemiah, when he sees the leaders, finally, I said to them, you see the distress that we're in. how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And look at this response. You've got to love this. This is what any person wants to hear from the people of God. So they said, let us rise up and build it. And they set their hands to this good work. What a great response. Nehemiah, as a man of action, knows that he can't do this work alone. He needs the leaders. He needs the people. This is a group effort. And so he's not the Lone Ranger type. He calls them to action. He rallies others to build. And he could do that because he had already surveyed the situation. And when he says to them in verse 17, you see the distress that we are in. Again, he's identifying with the people of God. In chapter 1, he prayed, Lord, we have sinned. I have sinned. And now in chapter 2, he says, look at the distress we are in. Hey, dude, you just got here. No, I'm here. I'm committed. He's seen it firsthand. And he gets favor with these people. And they say, let's rise up. Let's do it. Let's build. That's so important. Nehemiah had a bird's eye view of the destruction. And he calls them to build. As a response to that, in verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem, here's a new character, Geshem the Arab, these three stooges are going to be against this. They heard of it. They laughed at us and they despised us. And they said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? They didn't know they had the king's approval. And Nehemiah answered and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants, we will arise and we will build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You have nothing to do with this. And so, you know, the attacks are going to increase from these characters. At first, they're just deeply distressed. And the next step of the enemies of God's people is they begin to mock and they begin to laugh and despise. Sadly, this is enough for many people to stop doing the work of God just because the devil teases them. Are you a Jesus freak now? You're darn right I'm a Jesus freak. How many people cave under pressure to be accepted by the world? Well, not Nehemiah. He says, we're going to do this for God. And you have nothing to do. You don't have a right here. You don't have any heritage here. And you won't have any memorial. We're not even going to remember you. And the only reason to remember them is because God puts them here as an example. You know, to close tonight, I just want to have you think about this one last thing. The temple had been built by God's amazing design. The temple had been built some 75 years earlier, and it was there as a center of worship, almost an altar to God in the center of Jerusalem, which had no walls. The religious life had begun first. And now, after some period of time, the civil life, the security, the borders, the wall had to be built, so that the people could worship in peace and safety. They could have the security they needed. But you know, from a human standpoint, you know, if you or I were going to do it, we would probably say, okay, what we need to do first is we need to build the city walls. And then we could build the temple and be safe. We can worship God in safety. So first we build the walls and then we build the temple. But that wasn't God's plan. And that kind of pattern is throughout the scriptures. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things, they'll be added to you, what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. You know, the pattern that God sets here, temple first, then security. And I would just encourage you tonight to always make that the pattern of your life. Worship first, then be concerned about your security. Many of us, we're worried about our security. We're worried about, you know, fixing our family. We're worried about, you know, making enough money to pay for things. We're worried about fixing the government. We're worried, you know, some people, you know, we got to get prayer back in schools, but they don't even go to the prayer meeting at church. We need to start a campaign. Let's get prayer back in church. He said, the Lord calls us to seek first the kingdom. Pay attention, put your energy and your focus on your worship. But many times we prioritize the civil things, the civic things, You know, if we make enough, or if my car's registration is up to date, or if I got a tune-up, or the condition of the roads, or my business, you know, I'll serve. How many times have I heard as a pastor, I'm going to be more involved in church as soon as my business gets off the ground. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard that, and it grieves my heart. You put the Lord first and you watch. He'll take care of all the other stuff. Trust me. He will. He does. And he sets the pattern in Scripture for us. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he says the same thing. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. And you're going to be blessed. You know, we can't say, well, I'll read my Bible and I'll go to church, and I'll minister to my family when everything gets secure and safe. No. You put the Lord first, and the Lord, as we read in the Old Testament, the prophets there, it says, the Lord will be your shield, the Lord will be your wall, the Lord will be your security. And you prioritize Him, and you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed, and we're going to be blessed as we go through the book of Nehemiah. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for, well, not just the history, not just your faithfulness to your people Israel, not just these real, true stories of how you brought your people back and you were faithful to answer prayers. But Lord, we also thank you for the spiritual pictures that you paint for us. That as we pray to you, we can take the best and the first course of action by calling out to you and you answer. Lord, that we can identify with our culture. And Lord, we don't say they've sinned. Lord, we've sinned. We're part of this. We grieve over our nation, Lord. We've stepped away from you. And we need your grace. We need your mercy. And Lord, we ask that you would grant repentance to our country. Turn our hearts back to you, Lord. But we also learn from Nehemiah, Lord, the way that you put him in a perfect place. And even through his work, his job, he had favor. And Lord, we want to be like that to you. We want to be sort of in your presence. Your word says that in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. May we be like that, never sad, no reason to be sad. We've got every reason to rejoice. So Lord, help us to be people, men and women of action that pray and that work and that we step out in faith and we don't lack because we're praying and asking. And Lord, we pray that we would be people that plan and look ahead. What do you want to do? Put that burden on our hearts. So that we can go out and be effective for your kingdom. So tonight we commit our lives in your hand. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name.